And this morning we're going to focus our attention. We've been talking for the past couple of weeks. We've talked about inspiration of it. And this morning I want us to consider the fact that God's Word is actually a complete library. Many times when we hold the Bible in our hands, we think of it as being just one book. But actually it is a collection of 66 books. And of course these 66 books make up what we call the Word of God. All of it, remember again, as we saw before, all of it, all 66 books, given by inspiration of God. That's why you have over 40 different authors who wrote over many, many years of time. They wrote from many different places, from in different languages, and yet through all of the Scripture, there is absolutely no contradiction in it at all. It tells one complete story. Now, let me give you a brief background of how we actually came to have our Word Bible. Where did that come from? Where did the term Bible come from? Well, there are several meanings that we see in the history of it. The etymology of the word Bible simply means, first of all, it was a plant. The word biblios. At the very beginning, that word was the name that was given to a reed plant. And this reed plant was used to make papyrus. And of course, that was the earliest form of paper. Papyrus was. It was the word, in fact, from which we get our English word paper, comes from papyrus. And so the early scriptures were recorded on these sheets of papyrus. It was made from a reed. And then the word began to evolve, and eventually it came to be known as a scroll. As the number of papyrus sheets increased, the biblios were then rolled up so that they took less space. And so they were rolled up, and these rolls were also called biblios. Later on, those pages, as they began to multiply, were actually then sewed together and then rolled up. And that's where the term scroll came from. They were rolled up like a scroll. Then eventually that name evolved again, became a book. In later development was when the papyrus sheets were unrolled, stacked on top of each other, and then stitched together in a book form. And it was at that time that the name actually changed from biblios to biblia. Biblia. And eventually Latin-speaking Christians begin to use the term Biblia in a technical sense to refer to the whole collection of sacred writings. The whole collection of sacred writings were referred to as the Biblia. Later on, that term was transliterated, not translated, but it was transliterated. And it was brought over into the English language, which is why today we call our book, we call it a Bible. And that's how the word evolved. That's where it came to us from. But the thing that is important for us to be remembering is that while we understand the Bible is a collection of 66 books, as we've already alluded to, we need to remember it is actually one book. Even though it is made up of 66 books, it is actually one book. And there are several things that are true about that. First of all, it is one book because it has one author. God Himself is the author. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and we've seen how that God gave them the very words that they were to write down. And so really, when we talk about the writers of the Bible, we should never say the author of Genesis was Moses. He wasn't the author. He was the penman. God was the author. And the very same thing is true of every book of the Bible. God is the author of it because it is God who gave the words to the men who wrote down what we have in our Bible. So there's one author. Every book of the Bible, all 66 of them, has one author, and that is God. Not only that, all 66 books of the Bible have one subject. They have one subject. And the subject throughout the whole Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Him presented in every book of the Bible. That's why we'll talk more about this a little bit later, but that's why when the Lord Jesus actually came on the scene, He told the religious leaders, He said, if you would believe the writings of Moses, you would believe Me. Why? Because Moses wrote about Me. You see. And so there's one subject all the way through the Bible, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then not only is there one author and one subject, there's also one story, and it's the story of redemption. How that man can be redeemed. How that man can be restored to have a right relationship with God. Now I understand this morning that for many of you, this is going to be some very basic stuff. It's going to be some very basic stuff. But it's my prayer that all of us this morning will be able to learn some things that will cause us to love our Bible and to appreciate this book that God has given to us more than we ever had before. So let me say in the very beginning that as we open the Bible, as we open this collection of 66 books that have been bound together in what we call the Bible, we'll immediately notice that it is divided into two main sections. Have you noticed that? It's divided into what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's begin by noticing, first of all, the Testaments defined. Exactly what does that mean? When we talk about Old Testament, New Testament, exactly what is it that we are talking about? Well, once again, let's notice the etymology of the word. The word Testament actually comes from the Greek. It comes from a Greek word, and basically it carries a meaning that has been translated in two different ways in our Bible. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, the Greek word is translated a testament. It's translated a testament. In Luke chapter 1, verse 72, it is translated a covenant. It's the same word. It's the same Greek word, just translated in two different ways. Testament, covenant. But both of those words carry the idea of a binding agreement. Testament, covenant. Both words carry the idea of a binding agreement that is made between two or more parties. It's a binding agreement that is made between two or more parties. Now, let me give you an illustration of the word. Let me give you an illustration of it. Suppose you go on a shopping spree. And you don't have a whole lot of money, but you got that little plastic card. You know what I'm talking about? And so you go on a shopping spree and you pull out your credit card and so you make your purchase, you make your selections, then you go to the cashier, you give them the credit card and all of that, and they swipe that thing, and then they ask you to sign. Now when you put your signature there, you have just entered into a covenant. You have just entered into a testament. And the covenant that you have made is that you are going to return to the credit card company, which is actually, they are making the purchase for you, right? It's not your money. They're doing it for you. But the covenant is, you're going to repay them. Plus some, okay? You're going to repay them, and you're going to repay with interest. And of course, if you do not uphold your end of the agreement, there are some consequences, right? There are consequences if you break the covenant. If you do not keep your word and you do not pay as you should, there are going to be some consequences that you have to face. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about this thing of a testament or a covenant. It is a binding agreement. between two or more individuals, two or more parties, with conditions that are laid out. Let's notice first of all, or notice secondly, the Old Testament then, with that understanding of what a testament is. Let's look at the Old Testament, and as we consider the books of the Old Testament, by the way, how many are there? Anybody know? Huh? 39. Okay. Who answered that? I just want to see if you're in my Old Testament survey class on Monday night. Oh, okay, over here. All right, very good. 39 books of the Old Testament. Two key points that I want us to notice as we consider the Old Testament. Let's think about, first of all, the covenants. The covenants. Now, when we talk about the Old Testament, the story begins with the creation of the world. How that God created everything, and God said at the end of His creation that He looked upon it and it was all very good. It was all very good. But then you remember that man sinned, and sin, as it always does, ruined everything. Man's sin ruined it all. But then we find that story then is continued as there are three covenants that are clearly defined in Scripture. Now I understand, there are some who have given us more covenants. But the covenants I'm looking at this morning are covenants that are actually referred to in the Scriptures as being a covenant. Not what some men say is a covenant, but this is what the Bible says is actually a covenant. And the first one begins with the Noahic covenant. This is God's covenant with Noah. It's found in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 9 to verse number 13. You remember the story. Because of man's sin, things got worse and worse and worse. By the way, sin always leads us into a downward spiral. And that's exactly what happened. Things just got worse and worse. The earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with all kinds of wickedness and perversions. And God finally said, that's it, I've had enough. I'm going to wipe out the whole thing and start over with a man named Noah and his family. And so you remember the story of the flood. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8, we find this flood that God sends, and it destroys the whole earth and all of humanity and all of that. But then when that flood was over, God made a covenant. He made a covenant. And I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, we see the conditions of that covenant. And the conditions are, there were none. There were no conditions. This is God's grace that God Himself says, never again am I going to destroy the world with water. No conditions. Now, folks, I'll tell you something. We are just as bad, if not worse, today as it was in the days of Noah. Yet we do not have to worry about God destroying the earth with a flood. We don't have to worry about that. Why? God made a promise. No conditions. No conditions. Not only do we see the conditions, we see the parties of it. And of course, the party, it's the Lord God Himself, plus Noah, plus his family, and all of humanity that would come after. That's the parties of this covenant. That's the parties of it. And then we see the duration of it. The duration of this covenant is forever. There are no limitations. God didn't say, I'm not going to destroy the world anymore until. No, He didn't say that. It's forever. Forever. And then we also see the sign of that covenant. You remember what the sign was, right? It's a rainbow. God put a rainbow in the sky, and that's the sign. Every time you go outside, you see a rainbow. Just remember, that's God's sign right there. That's the sign of God's promise that He's never again going to destroy the whole earth with a flood. Now, there are going to be regional floods, and we may have one in North Carolina by Monday. And so please pray. But the whole world was not going to be destroyed by a flood. And we have the promise of it, and the sign of it is seen in the rainbow. That's the Noahic covenant. And then there's also the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant. And again, there are two parts that we need to consider here when we think about this Abrahamic covenant. First of all, there is God's covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 3. There is God's covenant concerning a nation. There's God's covenant concerning a nation. God told Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. So there's God's promise to Abraham concerning a nation. There's also a promise or a God's covenant concerning a land. That's found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. That little strip of land on the east shore of the Mediterranean Sea that we call the land of Israel. Let me tell you why it's their land. It's because God gave it to them. It's His covenant. And even though they were exiled from that land for many years, they have returned and it's still their land. How do we know? Because God said so. And so there's the covenant concerning a nation. There's the covenant concerning the land. And when you examine these promises that were made, you find exactly the same thing that we saw in the covenant God made with Noah. There were conditions. And the conditions of the covenant were simply this. There aren't any. It's an unconditional promise. That's why even though Israel as a people, Israel as a nation chosen by God, have failed miserably, and they've rebelled against their God, yet God's promise to them is faithful. There's no change. It's all going to be fulfilled. There are no conditions. The parties of it, of course, are God Himself, Abraham, and all of His generations. The duration of this promise, this covenant, it's forever. And the sign of it, the sign of the covenant, according to Genesis chapter 17, verse 10 and verse 11, the sign of God's covenant with Israel was their circumcision of every male that was born into the nation. That's the sign that God gave concerning these covenants. And when they observed that rite of circumcision, the purpose of it was that they might be reminded that God had promised them that they're going to be a nation through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed, and they're going to have a land that God is going to give to them. That's the covenant God made with Abraham. Then we also see there was a covenant that was made with David. It's called the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7 to verse 16. It's also mentioned in the book of Psalms 89, verse 3 down to verse number 37. And again, let's talk about the conditions of it. What were the conditions of the promise that God made to David? That his dynasty would last forever. That on the throne of Israel, there would always be a seed of David. What is the condition of that? Well, there are none. There are no conditions. God made it very clear that He was making this promise and there would be no conditions to it. No conditions to it. The parties of this covenant, of course, were God, David, and all of his future generations. Those were the parties of the duration of it. It's forever. That's why Jesus Christ is referred to as the seed of David. He's the royal line, and there will come a day when He will take His rightful place, and He will rule over the nations of the world from His millennial throne in the city of Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, just like the Scripture God promised it way back there to David. And the Bible says that His reign will be forever and forever. That's the promise, the duration, and then the sign of it. Well, what is the sign that all of this is going to be true? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and verse 31, the sign of this covenant is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the sign of the covenant. That's the sign of it. Now these are the testaments, these are the covenants that we find in the Old Testament Scriptures. But I want you to notice, what's the purpose of all of that? What is that just interesting stories? to take up space in the Bible? Is that just interesting stories to capture our imaginations or to make us think good thoughts? Is that the purpose of it? No. Let me mention three things here very quickly. First of all, we need to understand the Old Testament is foundational. The Old Testament is foundational. Everybody knows. You go to a library and you pick up a book. And you take that book home, you're going to read the book. Or maybe you buy the book and you get ready to read it. Everybody knows that if you really want to get the most out of the book, what you do is you ignore the first part, you open up to the middle and you start reading in the middle, right? Is that how you read a book? Some of you students, that's how you read your textbook, right? No, you don't read a book like that. Now, some people are real strange. I won't mention any names, but her initials are Ginger. When she gets ready to read a book, she goes to the very end. She wants to make sure it's going to have a happy ending before she reads it, okay? But most people, when you read a book, okay, what do? You go to the beginning. And the reason why you go to the beginning is because you understand something that is very foundational. If you don't understand the beginning, you're going to miss the whole point of the story. If you don't understand the beginning, you're not going to know what happens and why it happens the way it does when you're reading later on in the book. And that same thing is true when it comes to our Bible. That's why the Apostle Paul, over in the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4, here's what he said. He said, whatsoever things were written aforetime. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. And he says those things that were written aforetime, those things that were written in the past, were written, notice it, they're written for our learning. They're written for our learning. Why? That we might have patience and hope and comfort of the Scriptures and thereby have hope. That's what he's saying. In other words, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ finds its foundation back in the Old Testament. The hope that we have in Christ, its foundation is in the Old Testament. St. Augustine, he lived back in the 3rd, 4th century A.D. Here's what he had to say about this. He said the new, talking about the New Testament, is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. In other words, the truths of the Old Testament are found in their seed form in the Old Testament Scriptures. And those seeds that we find in the Old Testament, many times we can't really properly understand it till we come to the New Testament, and then we see it is revealed to us exactly what they were talking about. That's what he was meant there. A fellow by the name of Irving L. Jensen, he wrote Jensen's Survey of the Old Testament. He made the same observation. Here's what he said. He said, the New Testament was never intended to replace the Old. The New Testament was never intended to replace the Old Testament. Instead, the New Testament was given to complement the Old, to complete the story. That's the purpose for the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's why as we read the New Testament, we find that the Old Testament is directly quoted 250 times. There are direct quotes. The Old Testament is indirectly quoted. Indirectly, it is quoted over 1,000 times in the New Testament. And every Old Testament book, except for the book of Obadiah, every Old Testament book is referenced in the New Testament. It's referenced in fact, with the allusions included, it has been said that there is an average of about 100 Old Testament references in every one of the New Testament books. Folks, we can't understand the New Testament if we don't understand the Old Testament. You're not going to be able to properly understand what is being presented in the New if you don't have that foundation that is given in the Old, you see. So we need to remember The Christian church did not simply fall out of the sky. It began within the context of Judaism. That's where the Christian church began. And that is why in the New Testament we find many references to Old Testament practices. We find references to the Old Testament priest, the high priest, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament events. All of them are referenced. The bottom line is simply this: if we neglect the Old Testament, we will not be able to fully understand, we'll not be able to properly understand the writings of the New Testament. It's foundational. But I want you to notice a second thing. Not only this, not only is the Old Testament foundational, the Old Testament is Christ-centric. In other words, it is centered on Jesus Christ. That's what it means. It is Christ-centric. The verse I quoted earlier in John chapter 5, verse 46, the Lord Jesus said to the religious leaders of Judaism, said, "Had ye believed Moses?" If you believed the writings of Moses, then you would have believed me. Why? Because Jesus said Moses wrote about me. Moses wrote about me. Not only did Moses write about the Lord Jesus clearly stated that every part of the Old Testament Scripture was about Him. Did you know that? That's what Jesus said. Look at it in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus said unto them, again, He's talking to the religious leaders. And He said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." Notice it. "Which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms." You know what that is? That is the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures right there. And Jesus said all of it was given because all of it spoke of me. All of it spoke of me. Again, John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures." Well, obviously He's not talking about the New Testament because the Apostle Paul hadn't been saved yet. And he hadn't written anything yet. Certainly wasn't talking about those apostles that were chosen to write parts of the Bible because they weren't following Him yet. They weren't following Him yet. And yet the Lord Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of Me." Talking about the Old Testament. So we need to understand that when it comes to the Old Testament Scriptures, it is foundational. We also need to understand it is Christ-centric. Christ is in all of it. He's in all of it. But not only that, we need to notice that the Old Testament is instructive. It's instructive. It gives us accurate records of creation. I kind of feel sorry for the man of science who bases his belief concerning the existence of all things on, well, you know, we think. We believe. We assume. We have this idea. There's nothing solid there. And yet in the Scriptures we have a very accurate record. In the beginning, God created. No guesswork. No, well, maybe it was like this. No, it's just very clear. A very accurate record of creation. It gives us a very clear record of humanity. It gives us some great examples of godly men and godly women. It gives us insight into the character of God. It gives us insight into the ways of God, the holiness of God. It gives us instructions concerning how we can live a holy life that is pleasing to God. It gives us direction for how we worship God in a way that is proper, in a way that is pleasing to Him. And I want you to notice that these three covenants that we mentioned a moment ago, they were specifically addressing the nation of Israel. But guess what? The majority of people are not Jews. Did you notice that? Have you ever looked around and realized, you know, we're kind of, as Gentiles, we kind of are the majority? We are the majority. Well, what about them? What about the majority? I mean, those covenants, they're great for the nation of Israel. What about the rest of us? What about the rest of us? Well, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says that before we trusted in Jesus Christ, before we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, here's what he said. He says that we were aliens. We were aliens. Isn't it nice when you come back to Singapore after you travel abroad? Have you ever noticed when you travel to other countries and you go down to immigration, there's a place for citizens, and then there's a place for aliens. That's us. All right? We're aliens. Why? Because we don't belong there. And so it's always nice to come back to Singapore where it says, for Singapore, go through, scan your passport, stick your thumb up there, and welcome home. Right? Welcome home, yeah. And so we were aliens before we trusted Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers, notice it, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. In other words, all those wonderful covenants given to Israel, we had no part in that. It wasn't for us. And therefore, Paul said, we have no hope. And without God in the world. So what about us? Is there a covenant for us? Is there a testament for us? I'm so glad to tell you, yes, there is. And it's found in the New Testament. It's found in the New Testament as we consider As we consider the 27 books of the New Testament. There are two key points that I want us to notice about it. When it comes to the New Testament, I want you to understand, first of all, the superiority of it. The superiority of it. You know, many times when you're reading a book, have you ever noticed this? You read the first chapter and boy, it just captures your attention and you're hanging on every word and boy, it starts well, but then the further the book goes, it just starts dragging on and on and so boring. Kind of like your school book, right? Yeah, Natalie's going. Yeah, kind of that way. Kind of starts out so interesting and then it dies. But don't you love to get a hold of a book? It starts out interesting, and then the further you read, the more interesting it becomes. Man, that's a great book then, isn't it? That's what they call, I think, in secular terms, that's what they call a page turner. You just can't wait to turn the page, see what's coming next. Superior. That's exactly what we have in the Word of God. The Old Testament lays a wonderful foundation, but it doesn't fall downhill after that. It gets better. The further you read, the better it gets. Now, notice what it says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 8:6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Oh yeah, the high priest of Israel had a wonderful ministry in the old time, but now we come to Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. It says he has a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a, notice it, better covenant, which was established upon, notice it, better promises. Better promises. Our Savior's priesthood is more excellent than the Levitical priesthood because the covenant is better and it was established on better promises. Let me explain that to you. The old covenant, back in the Old Testament, it always referred to earthly things. Earthly things. In other words, it referred to things that would eventually be for our physical good, but when you die, it's no more good to you. But when we come to the New Testament, we find a better promise. We find a better covenant because it speaks of things that are not physical, but things that are heavenly. And it speaks of things that are not just temporary, like a nation and like a land in which to dwell, but it speaks of things that are spiritual and things that will never pass away. It's a better promise, better covenant. In fact, that's the whole key point of the book of Hebrews. Read the book of Hebrews. It shows us how that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all of the Old Testament. He's superior to all the Old Testament sacrifices. He's superior to all the Old Testament feasts. He's superior to all the Old Testament rituals. And all of that is summed up in the introductory words of John the Baptist when he introduced the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. The Bible says, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away.